I want you to look again, Galatians 3. We'll read a verse and then pray together. Galatians chapter 3. So important that we stay faithful through this book, through the entire book, to get the whole counsel of God on this very important issue. Verse 19, Galatians 3, wherefore then, or why then, serveth the law? What's the law for? It was added because of transgressions, till or until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Father, help us to know and to understand these very powerful, eternal truths in your word. And in understanding them, Father, may we understand the difference between a servant and a son. And knowing that difference, Father, may we follow you and love you, and may the love of Christ constrain us to do all your will. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you very quickly, all of us, what we looked at in our last study in this amazing epistle. The Galatians, these people, you may recall, had been bewitched. The chapter starts out, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" They had been fooled, really, into believing that salvation is a matter of faith and grace, but not only faith and grace, also a matter of works, and specifically for them, the works of the Old Testament law. So the Apostle Paul, using Abraham as the great example, shows these believers that he, Abraham, was in fact justified before God by faith. And he was justified by faith 430 years before the law was even given. Look at chapter 3 and verse 17. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God, before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." In other words, Abraham, which everybody quotes this verse, as you know, James did and Paul did here and in Romans, Abraham was justified by faith. He believed God, and that was counted unto him as righteousness. And so, believing what God promised, by faith, he receives this contract, or, if you will, this covenant. So the question we addressed a little bit last week is, why then did James, in his epistle, use this same Abraham as a justification by, as an example of justification by works? Well, you remember it was a very simple answer. In the eyes of man, Abraham was justified by works. Everybody's justified by works in the eyes of man. Show me and I will show thee. That's what James kept saying. But in the eyes of God, that's not true. Chapter 3, verse 11, look at it there. "That no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." That's evident, it says. "The just shall live by faith." In other words, God sees what man cannot see. Man cannot see what God does see. So he goes on in verse 13 to say this, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Well, it's at this point that the Judaizers, these were the false teachers from Judea, going up into Galatia and sort of messing with their heads, and the Galatians who fell for the Judaizers, they would raise an objection. Why then was there the law? What's the law for? If it came 430 years after the promise to Abraham, and if the Lord Jesus has redeemed people now from the curse of the law, well then, tell us, Paul, what exactly was the law for? We've been living under it for centuries, trying to abide by it to the letter. Why? If we're not supposed to live by the law, in order to find righteousness before the same God that gave us the law, why did God give it to us in the first place? Fair question. Paul is more than happy to answer that question. Let's go back to verse 19, chapter 3. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." You see, the first thing Paul reminds them of is that the law is for the checking, if you will, is for the restraining of sin in a society. The law, the blessing, and the promise of the law was not a ticket ever to eternal life. It never was a way, ever a way of entering into God's presence and finding some sort of righteousness. It was first simply a promise of life and blessing, of civility and peace to the present world in the present land. Let me read you from that law in Deuteronomy. "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and possess the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers. In other words, Paul said that the law was added, quote, because of transgressions. He is saying, in part, that the law helps to prevent a society from becoming lawless. It identifies the murderer. It identifies the perjurer. It identifies the adulterer and the thief. And without that identification, obviously, you have lawlessness. You have anarchy. You have problems. In 1 Timothy, this is what Paul says here. Listen to it carefully. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, not for the lawless, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers and fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel. In other words, follow this carefully. What Paul is saying is that law does indeed give out and help physical life, if you will. In that sense, the law was meant and is to this very day a blessing. But what the law doesn't give, Paul says, is spiritual life. What the law doesn't give and never could give is eternal life. So Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Well, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Paul is trying to tell these Galatians, these people, that the law is good if it's used lawfully. The law is a blessing if it's understood. Any society that is based upon the laws of God, we call that Judeo-Christian in the United States of America. Guess what? That society will enjoy greater physical, social blessings because of those laws of God. On the other hand, without those laws, any society without the laws of God, you take the law against killing or lying or stealing or adultery, well, before long, you're going to have a mess. Before long, you will have the difference between the United States of America in 1950 and the United States of America in 2014. And if the Lord tarries, imagine what America will be like in 2050. Because one by one, I mean, they haven't just taken the Ten Commandments out of our courtrooms. They're taking them out of our children's hearts. And so before long, you'll see the result. I mean, if you think about it this way, what's wrong? You tell me, what's wrong really with a teenager walking up behind some man and punching him in a knockout game and perhaps killing that man? What's wrong with that really if that's what that teenager and those teenagers want to do that night in order to have fun? What's wrong with that? You say, well, Pastor, it's murder. Who says? Who says that that's murder? So who therefore says that it's wrong? Well, society, Pastor, says that it's wrong. Well, I have a question. What if society says that it's okay? Because I got news for you. Nazi society said it was perfectly okay to knock out and kill millions of people because of their last name. North Korea says it's perfectly okay for the great leader to take his own uncle and throw him into a pit with hungry dogs. And that's celebrated. He watched. So if society says it's okay, does that make it okay? The Islamic Republics, some of their societies say it's perfectly okay to take someone who believes in the name of Christ out in the middle of the street and stone them to death. Well, then you say, well, okay, forget about society. I know it's wrong, murder or whatever. I know it's wrong because I know it in my heart. The human part of me says it's wrong. Well, there are other humans other than you. What if the human part in other humans says it's not wrong? What if the human part in some people say that homosexuality is so wrong they should be stoned immediately out in the middle of the streets? What if the human part of you says that child abuse is not wrong? Because there are humans, and their human part says it's perfectly okay. What if society or the human heart says it's wrong for high school students to kill other high school students? That's wrong. But it's not wrong for them to go to a grade school in Connecticut and kill a bunch of children. You say, that's horrible. Yeah, but who says? It wasn't horrible to the person that did it and other people that do the same kind of things. You see, folks, if you don't have the law, and especially the law of God, You really don't have anything. So Paul says the law was added, quote, what, for transgressions. It does give a promise of physical blessing, this life, but not a means ever, ever of eternal life or spiritual life. Why? Well, Paul, just this is amazing. Of course, we know it's the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 again, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that keep the law, keep most of the law, keep some of the law. No, that believe. All are sinners. The law does not provide any measure of righteousness before a holy God, because all, the Scripture says, all have been concluded under sin. Well, that brings us to another reason that God, Paul says that God gave us the law. Look at verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That what? That we might be able to keep the law? That we might do a better job? That when we come to Christ, Christ will tell us? No, that, look at it. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Justified. Justified, never sin. So, the Scripture concludes in verse 22 that we're all under sin, right? The Scripture, and specifically in Paul's discussion, the law declares that we are guilty. James said, "Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty." The law shows God's holiness, if you will. And he's using it as a mirror. James says, look, it's a mirror. You're looking at the law as a mirror. You don't wash yourself with the mirror. It just shows you how dirty you already are. Chapter 3, now look at verse 26. Look at verse 25. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do you become a child of God? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By the way, sure enough, note this. Sure enough, the salvation by works people will immediately see a verse like this, as we noted last week with fallen from grace, and instantly they want to make it into a necessary deed. They want to ignore everything that Paul has said about works and grace and faith and justification by faith. And they see this little verse and they instantly want to make this a deed for salvation. Do they not? Got to get baptized. See? Got to get baptized to get saved. Thus you have the Church of Christ, baptismal regeneration. You have infant baptism and so on. But is that what Paul's saying? All you have to do is keep reading. All right, let's do that. Verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now that sounds very, very familiar in the context of baptism. Let me say this. Paul believed and Paul taught water baptism, immersion. He knew that it was part of the Great Commission. He himself was baptized, and he himself baptized others. Although he did say, I thank God I only baptized a few and I can't think of all of them. If he was really concerned about baptismal regeneration and people getting saved, he wouldn't have said, I'm just glad I only baptized a few people. I'm glad I only led to Christ a few people. Well, he was baptized. He baptized other people. But you know what Paul never did? Paul never pointed to his baptism as the time that he was placed, quote, in Christ. He always pointed back to the road to Damascus when he got saved. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have what? You simply put on Christ. The word baptized, as everybody here knows, means to immerse. All right? That's exactly what it means. The question is, what kind of immersion makes Jew and Greek and bond and free and male and female all one in the family of God? Well, we don't have to guess, because here's the exact same the Apostle Paul writing these words to the church at Corinth. Listen to them carefully. For as the body is one and hath many members, And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into that one, capital S, Holy Spirit. In other words, look, clearly, Paul always believed in his teaching here that it's the baptism of the Spirit, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of God that puts us in Christ and that puts us into the family of God, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you may remember, he came and Jesus said to him, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, capital S. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit, capital S, of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Water baptism pictures what the Holy Spirit did in your heart, the work that He did in your spirit, in your soul, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. In the same way, beloved, that communion only pictures the blood of Jesus Christ. Leave it to man, however, leave it to carnal human reasoning to make both of those pictures, baptism and communion, no longer just pictures, but sacraments, necessary elements in order to earn the favor of God. And you know what, folks? That's precisely what the Galatians were doing 2,000 years ago with the picture of circumcision in the Jewish law. They were making the law a necessary element to saving faith. Fortunately, God raised up this man named Paul, a man who was willing to stand up to anybody, including the Apostle Peter and James and the pillars in Jerusalem, and literally risk everything for the purity of the gospel's sake. And folks, in this day and age, when more and more famous leaders in Christendom, or whatever you want to call it, are calling us to join hands with all the denominations and all of the isms and all the faiths, we need some more Apostle Paul sitting in pews. We need people that understand and who cling to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, will not add works to the grace of God. Some time ago, I heard a man talk about how we need to break down the walls. Break down all the walls that divide us, he said. By the way, walls were usually put there for a reason. I'm not saying all walls are good. But he said, we need to break down all the walls that divide us. This man who believed in speaking in tongues was a part of a group that believed in speaking in tongues. He mentioned another group of Pentecostals that also believed in speaking in tongues. The difference is, he said, this group of Pentecostals believed that speaking in tongues was necessary for salvation. In other words, you weren't saved until you actually got the gift of the Holy Spirit. That proved you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so you had to speak in tongues. And he said this man said this. He said, now we don't believe that. We don't believe that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved, but I don't see why we can't join with those who do. It's not that critical. Now, I'm not a part of either of those groups, but I got to tell you, when he said that, I thought, not that critical? Because all that's at stake, beloved, is eternity. All that you have to put aside in order to join hands with that faith, all you have to do is put aside the entire gospel of Christ. That's all. Just ignore the only roadmap to heaven that God ever gave to man. I'm going to read you a little line. This is a tract, you know, a gospel tract that I came across from one of the works-based denominations in our own area. The title of the tract is this: Can a Saved Man Fall from Grace? Listen to this line. Once a man has been saved from his past sins, the newborn child of God must maintain his saved estate by walking in the light. And of course, he quotes 1 John. This is how a child of God stays saved. It is by walking in the light. One walks in the light by daily obedience to the truth, by regular worship, by purity of life, by love of the brethren, etc. I didn't make it up. He wrote, etc. I read that and I thought, etc.? Do you know how many hundreds or thousands of things
can be contained in the word, etc. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, and etc. Well, here's the etc. How in the world can anybody read the Bible and think that you tell somebody that the thief on the cross, how's he going to get saved? Well, etc. Do what? Follow what? Obey what laws? Etc., etc., etc. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 26. You're all the children of God. It's interesting that in the tract, he says, you become, he even uses the language. Here's the tract. Once he's been saved from his sins, the newborn child of God. Now, this is a newborn child of God who has to go to worship services, read his Bible, love the brethren, etc. Or he won't be born anymore. Or he won't be a child anymore. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Verse 26, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See that word children? That's an important word when it comes to our relationship with God. Because he's going to continue that theme in chapter 4, and for very good reason. Verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In other words, look, the law, this is brilliant. I mean, it's not just brilliant. Obviously, it's the word of God, but it is brilliant. Because it's basically saying the law by design treated people as children. Infants, really, that's the word. You know, everything has to be spelled out for a little toddler. You tell a child when to go to bed, when to get up, when to eat, what to eat. Nearly all of a child's decisions are made for them. Some of you wives are thinking, it sounds like describing my husband. But anyway, you tell them everything to do. When to get up, when to eat, when not to eat. And Paul is saying, this is the way it was with regards to the law. You see that word in verse 3, the word elements, it literally means elementary rules. That's what he's calling the law. Look at verse 4 again. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, wait a minute. He says, when the fullness, so here's the law. Here's Abraham before the law. And he says, when the fullness of time was come. Now, you think about that. From Adam to Noah, man was controlled by his conscience and the knowledge of good and evil ever since the garden. So from Adam to Noah, that's what he had to go by, basically. And by the time he gets to Noah, it was only evil continually. Violence and bloodshed covered this earth. So much for man's conscience. So much for my human side of me tells me that this is wrong. So after the flood, God takes a sword. He puts it in the hand of a magistrate. And he says, if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. Guess what? From Noah all the way to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, things got worse. So God comes down. He breaks through again. And he confounds their languages. And then comes, and things get bad again. And then comes Abraham, a new age, a new promise. And then this new hope and a migration to Egypt. And then the children of Abraham go into Egyptian idolatry and into slavery. And then God came again and he brings forth Moses. And he gives to Moses this new law. He makes this law the beginning of a new day. Israel has it. They're a chosen nation. And as surely as the human family failed, the Hebrew family failed. The long history of Israel's failures are well documented in the Word of God. Apostasy, idolatry, immorality. And then came David, a new hope. And then Solomon and all of his disastrous policies. And then Assyrian captivity in the north. And then another Babylonian captivity in the south. And 70 years later, another chance was given by God. But then eventually, Judaism itself, though it did not go back into idolatry, it degenerated into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. It was essentially dead.
Jesus said, as a religion. Not only them, not only they, the Greeks, they tried all their philosophy and it proved to be a failure. The Romans with their iron hand was a failure, morally, spiritually bankrupt. The world was at its end. And then the fullness of time came. You know, God always had a plan. All along, God has had a plan. And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Look at verse 5. To redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is something that was not known in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. You know what Paul was saying to the Galatians? Hey, in the Old Testament, these people that are coming up from Jerusalem, they're not telling you and teaching you that in the old days, the Holy Spirit didn't do anything in anybody's heart. There was no regeneration there. There was no new birth. There was no child of the living God in that sense. The word here, Abba, as everybody here knows, probably most everybody, Aramaic word, basically was a word that was forbidden to be used by a household slave as a familiar term of endearment for a little child. It was a word that only a family member would use, almost like the word daddy. Look at verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, you see, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. In other words, look, you know what Paul's reminding them of? Now these were Galatians. They were idol worshipers. So Paul says, how be it then, I'm reminding you that before salvation, you served a bunch of false gods, Zeus and Hermes. You may remember in Acts 14, they even thought Paul and Barnabas were the gods. And he says, remember you served them, and then salvation came, and when salvation by faith came, what happened to you? Verse 9, now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. What weak and beggarly elements? He says, you're trying to go back to these weak things. And this is a pretty rough term for Paul to use about the law. You say, you sure it's about the law? Yeah, I'll show you it is in a minute. But those who are saved know God, he said. More importantly, they're known of God. The Greek word is gnoskos. It's an intimate family knowledge. God knows his children because they put their faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And what amazed Paul is that these former idol worshipers who are now children of the Most High God want to go to some system that's weak and beggarly, he said, in order to earn favor by keeping this law. How do you know it's the law? Again, verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Days refer to the Jewish weekly Sabbath. The months refer to the new moons, blood moons. Time refer to the season of Passover and Pentecost. Years refer to Jubilee. And you know, at one time, Paul himself did all of that better than anybody. The Apostle Paul, just like Nicodemus, tried to come to God on the basis of good works. Again, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus at night. The real Nick at night. Amen? Anyway, I don't know. It pops into my head. And the Lord said, you know what you need, Nicodemus? You need a new birth. He said, in essence, you do not enter the kingdom because you're good. You enter the kingdom because you're God's. You belong to Him. Because you've been born into that family. Chapter 4, look at verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, that the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which genereth to bondage, which is Agar. See, look, what Paul's doing here is taking the story of Isaac and Ishmael and he's using it as an allegory. He said, Pastor, I didn't think you were supposed to use these stories as allegories. Well, you're not, but the Holy Spirit's allowed to. And he makes an extremely enlightening point. Because what he is enlightening here, showing us, is illustrating, is Isaac and Ishmael, the difference between it being a child of God and a servant of God.
And folks, again, the difference is between faith and works. Isaac was born by God's promise, a spiritual birth. Isaac brought joy, which is what his name means. Sarah was a representative of God's grace because Hagar represented the law. You say, how so, Pastor? Well, Hagar was not God's first choice. You may remember Hagar was a slave. She wasn't meant to bear a child. She gave birth to a slave. She was cast out. She was never married again. I mean, the analogies go on and on and on. And so chapter 4, verse 28, Paul's laying out these powerful points. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Remember when we said at the beginning of this series, you had Cain and Abel? And I said at the very, very beginning, Cain brought his works. Abel brought a sacrificial lamb. Abel brought really what God required, if you know the whole story. Cain brought what he thought he could bring, his works. And Cain persecuted Abel. From that moment, the first two, Paul says right here, he says, they, look at verse 29, then that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Holy Spirit. Even so it is now. The works crowd has always persecuted the grace crowd. You go back to the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, you'll find that it's the Holy Roman Empire that persecutes people that believe in salvation by grace through faith. It has always been that way. It's really that way to this day now. Verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In every way possible, the Apostle Paul points to this new relationship they enjoy because they're children of God. And they're knowing their God, as we said last week, as their own Father. James 1:18 says, of his own will, think about this verse for a moment. Of his own will he begat he us, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. I mean, what a truth. God wanted children, sons and daughters. God is telling us that it was always his will that you would have the same title that Adam had back in the garden, sons of God. Children of the Most High God. And we would be able to say, Abba, Father. This was a relationship that nobody ever could have earned. It is a relationship that we receive by grace through faith when we become one with Jesus Christ, who is God's only begotten Son. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful as we continue to study the book of Galatians to be reminded that salvation is not a set of rules, that salvation is a relationship, and it is eternal. And I pray, Father, that as Paul boldly stood up and defended the gospel of grace, may we boldly do the same for our own family, for our church, for the gospel's sake. May we preach the pure gospel of grace as you've given it to us in your precious word. And then, Father, may the love of Christ constrain us as your children to do the Father's will. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. Fellowship for a while. You're dismissed.